Acts chapter 19. I trust I have activated this properly. Last week we got into the first part of Acts 19, finished up with verse 10, Acts 1 through 10. Anybody have any remaining thoughts or considerations for that section? If not, we will go ahead and begin with verse 11. If I can get somebody to please read 11 through 20.
And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even a handkerchief or apron that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoking the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Amen. What thoughts, what questions does this section prompt for you?
Just through the reading here, you know, I've got a New King James here, and this verse here pertaining to verse 10, it reads different in the, I think the ESV said, like, they touched his skin or something. Isn't that what it
yeah,
said?
Yeah, touched his skin.
And mine says that, you know, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the words of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So that the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. So I know in our micro group that I'm involved in, we were looking at the various translations that come out of Blue Letter Bible, and it's just quite interesting when you read some of the scripture how the various, you know, translations are, you know, different. There's no mention here touching his skin, and yet, you know, I don't have Blue Letter Bible here with me or whatever, but it'd be interesting to go back there and see what it says in the Greek. Just, you know, not that that's a big deal. I mean, I'm not trying to make a bigger deal than the overarching factor is, you know, something or elements, their elements were touching Paul in some way, or, you know, and they had, you know, God was using that to.
That's interesting. I would like to go back and look at that when I have time. But overall, you know, in the end, like you said, it doesn't.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's minor in in what's being communicated here.
Yeah.
The faith of these folks.
And as far as miracles go, I mean, this is a little bit of a different flavor than, you know, we understand Jesus touching people and healing people, Jesus raising the dead. Mm-hmm. Earlier in Acts, we had Peter's shadow that would heal people. And here we have cloth, handkerchiefs, and aprons that are healing people. And I think we did talk a little bit about this last week, so maybe I didn't go as far as I thought we had in what we covered last week. But yeah, no, that's interesting.
It's the transliteration of the word cross, which is body. And then it says the outline of biblical usage is the surface of the body, the skin.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So it's only used one time. Yeah, it's showing that it's only used one time. That specific word. And it's Strong's word G5559.
Okay, so probably ESV is more accurate.
More descriptive,
more accurate translation.
You said the New King James says body?
No, it says body.
Yeah.
It said, well, aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them.
Yeah,
so
I think it's just body, skin.
Yeah.
I'm just doing that one. Yeah.
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 Okay.
Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Anybody know what the word itinerant means? I'll take that as a no, or somebody doesn't want to show off. Itinerant is basically, if we have an itinerant preacher, it's someone who makes a circuit or goes around to different churches to preach. They don't have necessarily a home church that they preach at. They're a traveling preacher. So I imagine that that's kind of the same thing here, some itinerant or traveling Jewish exorcists.
Mm-hmm.
So let's talk about exorcism. Let's talk about demons for a little bit. I think it's interesting to note that outside of the Gospels and interactions with Jesus and the disciples and two or three instances in the book of Acts, Scripture does not speak to possession, demon possession, much. We don't have much in the epistles, Paul's letters, James, John, Peter. There's just not a whole lot there. I'm struggling to think of any instance in the Old Testament, and maybe you guys might know, but of any instance in the Old Testament where there was demon possession specifically mentioned. Maybe with Nebuchadnezzar, when he was turned into a beast. I can't remember what the exact scripture is there, but what are your thoughts on what I just said and what scripture reveals here as far as demon possession?
1960, the son of Sceva, are you talking about, that sought to imitate, to their own confusion, a power to which they were strangers, the striking witness from another source caused fear to fall upon all. 1928, Dinah is from the Greek Artemis, an ancient and mythological goddess of the moon, the outdoors, and all forms of life and fertility.
I think you got ahead of us.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I did. I'm sorry. I did, 1928, you're right.
Yeah.
I did get ahead of us. I'm sorry. But, yes, so.
Would we throw that in the category of spiritual warfare?
I believe we
would. I think
would.
So, yeah.
I believe we would. I'm gonna make a link here in a minute.
Unless
somebody beats me to it.
Ephesians 6:12.
Mm-hmm.
You beat me to it. don't go there yet. I want to get further down in the paragraph.
Okay.
Yeah,
we didn't get there yet.
So we have people today,
mm-hmm.
and I'll tell you, I'm not convinced one way or the other, but people today will assert that diseases of the mind, such as schizophrenia, might be attributed to demon possession. I do believe that demon possession does still exist. I'm not sure that I am qualified to diagnose it.
I don't think so. There's a lot of things that are biological that are.
Sure.
You can't.
Sure.
I wouldn't go there.
I look at some of the evil that goes on though sometimes,
mm-hmm.
and I have to think.
Yeah.
That ain't human. That's not that. That's.
That I'll agree with.
That's pure evil.
Yeah. That I'll agree with. Yeah.
Some serious atrocities.
Well, sometimes you think that they're just acting on their own. You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, they're just wicked and they just do things. But But here he's, you know, he's saying, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?
Yeah.
So that puts, it seems like it puts them on a different level here.
Yep, absolutely.
As far as knowing what's going on and knowing who even the person that's, you know, that made the comment is, who they are. So do they know all about us? Do they know everything?
What do we think of the sons of Sceva? Believers?
No.
Are they recognizing the miracles that are happening with Paul and similar to Moses and the magicians in Egypt? They're trying to mimic in some form or fashion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And using Jesus' name to do it. Similar to the slave girl in chapter 16, going around saying these men preach the truth and that Jesus is the Son of God, but Paul tells her, stop, and commands the demon to come out. And similar, we'll get to it, but similar to the same situation, you know, the town got in an uproar, people started losing money, and when we get to the riot in Ephesus in verse 21, we'll see a lot of the same things happening in Ephesus. So these guys, they're not believers, right? And they're trying to conjure out, pull out, exorcise demons. And it's interesting the words they use, right? Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. And Lynn, I don't know if the New King James uses no for both instances. I think the King James uses no for both instances. Mm-hmm. What is the New King James?
Where are we at? I was
15.
And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know.
Yeah.
But who
so
are you?
Those are actually two different Greek words there. That one I did look up.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually two different Greek words there. So when they say, Jesus, I know, it is the common sense of what we mean by know. I know him. I know I know you. I'm familiar with. I am, you know, aware of. The second one, the reason that the ESV and other translations use recognize, it is a different Greek verb. And it's more of the sense of simply being aware of. In the sense that a committee member on a chairman might say, I recognize so-and-so to speak, right? I'm paying attention to, I'm aware of, I may not know that person, but I recognize them. It's not necessarily familiarity with their face or things like that. It's just an awareness of that they exist, right? So that's why they use the different verb there. So Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize, I'm aware of who he is, I know what he's doing out there. Who are you? Right? Now, do we remember the instance where, I think it was the Gadarene demoniac, if I have that right, where Jesus confronted him, and the evil spirit spoke to Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Anybody know where I'm at there?
Well, that's where I was at. You were asking me the question. I think it's over in Mark chapter 5. Verse 6. And he says that when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of God, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Is that where you're talking about in Mark?
Yes, mountains.
That is one instance, but that's not the specific one I'm looking for. I think it's in Mark 1. Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit, starting in verse 21. It's very, very similar. And he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I looked up that verb of know, and it doesn't indicate the way that I imagined it, as in knowing from eternity past, like knowing before the creation of the world that these demons may have existed, and obviously Jesus is eternal, and they were aware of God, they knew who God is, they know who Jesus is, and they recognized him and knew him from eternity past. That's kind of the way I've always imagined it.
Mm-hmm.
when I looked it up, that's not the sense I got from that verb. It's it was more of a sense of knowing Jesus in his humanity. I know Jesus, the man. I know who you are. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the whole Most High God. Mm-hmm. So it was kind of a blending of this recognition of this man Jesus and being the Son of God, not just knowing from eternity past. Does that make sense? Am I making a good distinction there? This verb know, different Greek words, different underlying meanings to it. And then we go on and we see that these spirits just absolutely lay it down on these seven sons of Sceva.
It's like a reverse exorcism.
Say that again?
It's like a reverse exorcism.
Like a reverse exorcism, yeah. Yeah. Clearly they did not have the authority or the power of the Holy Spirit to perform this. There's Catholic exorcisms or that claim to be exorcists today, right? They make lots of movies about stuff like this. Mm-hmm. You remember when Jesus sent out the disciples and they were given the power to cast out demons? Mm-hmm. And then they come back and they are rejoicing. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Now let's just go back up to 17. Somebody want to read 17 through 20 for me. Luke 10, 17 through 20.
The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
So my encouragement is that if you find yourself kind of being drawn to the study of demonology, don't look for glory in that. Don't drift into being one who thinks you might have a power of casting out demons. Be content and be joyful that your authority, your identity, is having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on that? Going once, going twice. All right. So then,
I didn't really want to get us off track here, but
sure.
The other one that I was thinking about, where in Scripture does it talk about, Lord, we tried to cast out the demon, and he said, well, those are really hard
those
to get out because
yep.
you have to be...
Only yeah. by prayer.
Yeah, yeah. I couldn't, you know, it wasn't coming to memory here where that was, but, you know, it also...
Yeah,
that's the other thing I think about as we're talking about this is that area of scripture that had to do with difficult demons.
But you're right. They were trying to cast out the demon. They couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. Jesus came and did it. They said, "Why couldn't we?"
Yeah.
And Jesus says, "These type are only cast out by prayer."
Yeah. Right.
So does that mean that there's different kinds of, or types of demon that possess people? Like some are easier to cast out?
I would say that's what that indicates. Why, how, all those details, I can't answer. I don't think Scripture necessarily gives us those answers, other than it is what happened.
Yeah.
So.
That's Matthew 17:21.
Is that where it's at?
Yeah.
Matthew 17. So like I said, I didn't want to get us off track.
No, they're all good. All good. So these seven sons of Sceva, they get beat up by this demon-possessed man. Now, where is Paul at this time?
preaching?
Yes, but what city?
He's in Ephesus.
He is in Ephesus. Very good. This is actually his second time in Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey. He finished up in Ephesus in chapter 18. Just a couple sentences there towards the end of 18 where it says that he couldn't stay in Ephesus. He had to get back to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, and a sentence later, he's back on his third missionary journey. You might not catch the whole transition between the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. It's just a couple sentences there. And one of his first stops is back in Ephesus. So here he is in Ephesus, and we have this story of the seven sons of Sceva. And again, it says, "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Back up a little bit. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks." So everybody's aware of this happening. So Paul's going to leave Ephesus after about 3 years. Stays there quite a while this time. And he's going to write a letter to the saints in Ephesus. And he's going to write some things in this letter that I think point directly back to this exact story. And that's, I think, where Q was going in 6:12. So if you want to go ahead and hit that if you still got it. And it's a very familiar passage that I'm sure most of us are familiar with.
Could you repeat the passage, please?
6:12.
Ephesians 6:12.
Okay.
So, yeah, Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus.
Can we start from 10?
Sure.
"Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places."
So imagine yourself in the Ephesian church, and you receive this letter from Paul. How do you not read that and go back to exactly what happened here and make reference in your memory? Paul is alluding to this, but he's turning it to a Christian understanding of what happened here, right? So we have the words, "we don't wrestle." I think it's pretty clear that the sons of Sceva and this man wrestled, mm-hmm. right? But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. These guys were wrestling flesh and blood, right? They got out badly bruised and beaten bloody and naked. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and dominions and powers. And I cannot quote it word for word. Forgive me. So I think it's interesting that as we as believers today need to recognize that when I read that and I don't connect it to this story, it has a very spiritual, ethereal meaning and truth behind it. But when I connect it to this story, it just seems to ground it a little bit more in my spirit of what Paul was actually saying. There are people out there that are whether they're demon-possessed or just evil or whatever the case might be, they're not my enemy. And they may attack me, but they are not my enemy. I am focused, and if I have on the whole armor of God, that I may stand, I'm not going to come away beaten, bloody, and badly bruised. I'm tired of hearing myself talk. Anybody else?
Well, that would make sense, because since these seven had no Holy Spirit in them, the demon could probably see that, because he saw more in Paul than just what he was doing. In other words, the presence of God in you is what's going to help you in those situations, because you're talking about seven men got their butts whooped. So that wasn't an everyday man they were dealing with.
Right. No, this was, today we might say they were on PCP.
Yeah. But back to what you were saying, in today's times, what's in us hopefully is going to be recognized on the other side by that demonic power, and we'll basically know that stop right here, don't mess with me.
Right.
You know, if we are right with God.
The scripture says that these men fled. In Ephesians 6, we're told to stand. I think that Paul definitely was trying to connect what he was writing back to this event in Ephesus.
And the thing too, Gene, we need to be able to discern the evil spirits, maybe not necessarily get involved with them, because that can be a tricky, tricky situation if you're not really knowledgeable and or filled with the Spirit to do that.
Well, I just feel like that with like this whole Islam, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
With everybody like turning towards this Islam, and it's a false god, and it's so dangerous, you know, how they cut people's heads off and how evil it is. And I just feel like it's satanic is what it is. Let's just call it what it is. And it's so evil, the things they do, you know, what they do to children and just all of it. And, you know, I feel like it's that evil spirit, you know.
It's astounding what people will do in defense of their God.
Mm-hmm. It is.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter draws a sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword.
Right.
The sword is not the physical cutting tool, is not our weapon. The Bible, the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
is our sword.
Right.
Right?
Right.
We are not to take up arms to defend our God. Jesus says, turn the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
The Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
So, We want to be careful, and it goes back to, again, being full of grace and truth. As we speak the gospel, and we speak the words of truth, and we are gracious in our tone, and yes, we have to point out sin, and we have to not back down and be afraid of the truth, but we also don't need to be thumping by people on the head with the Bible, as has been said, right? We don't need to blow up abortion clinics.
Mm-hmm.
As evil as that is.
But do you find it hard? I mean, I do. I don't, in my Sunday school, they're like, I'm glad you're honest, but I don't hide how I really feel. You know what I mean? I have a hard time with being a Christian and being an American at the same time. I do. I just do. Because we live in America still, and it's hard. It's not hard for me to distinguish between them. It's just hard to not defend. Do you know what I mean? Like, we still have to defend where we are, too. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to get at?
Yes. We have to be careful how much we tie our patriotism to our Christianity.
We do. I understand that, but it's still hard to separate them sometimes. That's what I mean. That's what I'm trying to get at.
Right, but we're not citizens of this world.
Uh-huh.
We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven.
No, and I understand that point. But I'm saying that it's still hard.
I don't discount that. I'm just giving some ideas and some pointers to think about when we are conflicted.
Because we still have to vote. You know what I mean? You still have to vote.
Mm.
And
if you go back to the first century church, they didn't get a vote.
Mm-hmm.
And they lived under some pretty evil times.
Yeah.
Right? And we are called to be subservient to our government up to a certain point.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We must obey God rather than man.
Right.
But in as much as it does not conflict with our ability to bring glory to God,
right,
we obey the rules and the laws. This church, although it is tax-free,
mm-hmm.
if the church expands, they got to get the city permits, right? They got to get they got to get the code inspections.
Yeah.
The church may not pay taxes, mm-hmm. as a tax exempt, but you know, mm-hmm. we're still going
to
do our part to be obedient.
God,
what
is God?
Sure.
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to the government saying we're not going to allow you to gather to worship, All right, now we got a problem.
Mm-hmm.
If the government tries to say, you can preach from this chapter of this book and that chapter of this book, but not that chapter of that book. We got a problem,
yeah,
right? So the we're kind of getting into the next section that I want to blend this into as well. So let's go ahead.
Well,
go ahead, Lynn.
I just wanted to say when I'm in those kind of some of those situations, you know, what scripture comes to mind is, you know, that we're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves.
Right. Yeah.
And you know, I remember that verse, but now acting it out, you know, and part of that is it comes to mind is like when I'm in the flesh and I'm really wanting to, you know, react in the wrong way in the flesh, you know, but and maybe say something that isn't being, you know, harmless as a dove in terms of what I'm saying, but that's what I think about there when I'm kind of, you know, a little bit betwixt and between. What do I do now? And so I ask the Lord for like discernment to make the right choices based upon what I know and to try to handle it, you know, in a harmless as a dove sort
sure.
of way. But some sin, I mean, you just can't, yeah, you know, you have to confront it. You know, that's not right. And, you know, so.
When it comes to things like, right,
you. So just before we move on to the subject of the demons, the sons of Sceva running away, I just want to make out the point for us as believers to have the confidence that Jesus in Luke 10, where he brought us back to, he says, you know, after he says, you're going to have power over serpents and scorpions, nothing shall hurt you. So that's the confidence we have in the authority of Jesus that these seven didn't have when they were trying to do what they did,
mm-hmm.
which is why they got, one, they were trying to preach in the name of the Jesus who Paul proclaims, not in Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't have that. They weren't believers. They didn't have this promise because they weren't believers. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. We have that. Just keep that in mind when you're encountering like the spiritual warfare stuff and how like overwhelming it can get. You have the promise it's not going to hurt you.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't. I wouldn't necessarily mean physically, like a hair on your head's not going to get hurt, but spiritually, what we have in the eternity after, there's no fear in being possessed by a demon or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I would say.
So yeah, if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, there's no
yeah.
possession.
I think what he said about discernment too is important, because if you look at some people I have seen and known who, you know, it's a very fine line between, you know, a charismatic church that is doing a lot of things in the name of the Holy Spirit, and if you look at like an Indian religion, they look exactly the same the way they're acting, and one is claiming it's the Holy Spirit and the other one is claiming something completely different, so I think you have to be careful with that too.
All right, let's go ahead and look at verses 21 and a fairly large section. If somebody wants to read 21 through 27, and then somebody else pick up at 28 and read through the end of the chapter.
Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.
Somebody else?
When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Thank you. In two or three sentences, who can give me a summation of this pericope, this section of scripture?
The craftsmen had a trade making items, idols, for a ton of people. Paul was converting them over. They were turning away. Therefore, they caused a big commotion.
Okay. Does anybody see anything different in this commotion, this riot, compared to Paul's previous travels and previous experiences?
The biggest difference is in the other travels, it was the Jews that were bringing the problems against Paul because he was preaching against basically the Jewish religion by saying, "Look, you missed the point. It continues on through Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ." In this situation, it's craftsmen losing money.
Okay, yeah, and I would agree that a lot of the times, most of the time, it was the Jews. I think there were a couple of instances where it was also Greeks that got involved. But that is a very valid point. What about the outcome of the early instances versus this one? What usually happens to Paul?
He gets kicked out.
Or
stoned.
Beaten.
Beaten. Right? Thrown in prison.
Here, we don't have any of that. We have a peaceful resolution. When you look at one of the big overall themes that Luke writes about in Acts is how the gospel causes disruption. Right? We know from the telling of the incarnation, the Christmas story, right? Peace on earth and goodwill to men, as the angel said, right? But Jesus then later says, "Peace I bring to you, but not the world's peace." Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you," right? So we have to understand the context of the peace we're talking about, right? The peace to men is that there is now peace between God and man because of what Jesus Christ is going to do, what he was sent here to do, right? We can now have peace with God that we could not have before. But Jesus tells us and warns us that as believers, we're not going to have peace with the world. We are going to be ostracized, persecuted by the world, oppressed by the world in many instances, right? But here, we seem to be getting along with the world just fine. I find that interesting that we have the government, the town clerk, saying these people are not blaspheming, these people are not disrupting anything, they're fine, leave them alone, everybody go back to your homes. The word is being accepted. We know that the word is prevailing. And we can look at that, I think, in two different lights, right? One is that our holy God creator is bringing peace and not allowing this disruption at this time. The other is maybe it's not what the church needs, right? We understand that many times the church thrives more under persecution, and that the gospel becomes watered down in times of acceptance. Thoughts, questions on anything I said? So let's bring that into application today, as we were just discussing with our government and the trouble with blending our Christianity with our patriotism.
Well, it's more than just that. It's also the secularization of some of the teaching that has been going on, where it's God loves everybody. It doesn't matter what you do, God loves you. Yes, but they're taking it out of context. And it's happening in some of the other places where they're allowing for same-sex marriages, transgender priests, and all this other stuff, and it's like, mm-hmm. No, that's totally against what Christ has preached and what, yep, God has told us from the beginning.
And I think that is the danger in times of affluence and peace for the church, that we do begin to compromise on the truth of the gospel. It's a tough situation when you think about it, right? We are commanded to go and make disciples, and we want to make disciples, but at what expense to the gospel? When we begin to compromise in our disciple making, we begin to water down the truth a little bit, because God is more glorified if we bring more people into the church. Right? We'll figure out how to get them right later, but let's just get them into the church and have them pray a prayer and believe that they're saved, even though there's never any fruit to be displayed of that salvation. Right? So we compromise. So we want to be tolerant, we want to be open, we want to be inviting, but at the same time, the gospel is divisive. You know, we gotta find that balance again of grace and truth.
Well, you want to bring them into the church so they can hear the gospel, but they have to, you know, change their ways so they can be part of the church, of course. But I mean, that's the thing. You don't be like Westboro Baptist either. You know what I mean? There's got to be some middle ground.
Right. Yeah, we don't want to. You know, we're not spewing the hatred.
Yeah, you can't do that.
Right.
Because then you're not a Christian.
And I think even before you can bring them into the church, your life has to be a demonstration of what it means to serve God. Mm-hmm. Like people outside of the church, whether it's at work or friends or even family, they should be able to see the work of God in your life before they even step foot in the church.
Absolutely.
Because if we expect to bring them into the church and this is where they're going to hear the gospel, but they know who we are outside of the church and we're not glorifying God with our lives, then it's not going to make an impact. It's not going to change their view, because they're going to be like, well,
you're a hypocrite.
Yeah. You know, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be a part of that. And I think for a very long time, the church, you know, failed to truly live a Christian life. And they stopped coming to church, because they would see Christians outside being non-Christian or not showing the true love of Jesus to others. And they were like, well, why do I want to be like them? You know, I'm not going to go to church. So I think now the church has had to go through a lot of healing just because of what's happened in the past. But people should be able to see Jesus living in us before they even come to church.
The church is made up of individuals. Mm-hmm. Each of us is at a different point in our sanctification process,
yes.
Right? Some of us are still figuring things out more than others, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not that any of us have arrived, as Paul would say, right? We press on towards the mark.
Mm-hmm.
All right, not yet.
And we are all learning still how to be wise as serpents.
Harmless as doves.
Harmless, thank you.
Yes.
Yep. With the people we interact with.
Right?
And a lot of times, yeah, we're going to say the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to have the wrong look in our face. We're going to have the wrong tone in our voice.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to be the most glorifying to God. But the next time, or the time after that, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit continues to work on us, and we learn how to do it better.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that the things we struggled with 10 years ago are not so much the things we struggle with today, right? And the things that I struggle with today, by the grace of God, are not the things I struggle with 10 years from now. Because we are called to be conformed into his image, right? We are to represent our Lord Jesus Christ it perfectly, and we have to grow into that. None of us are saved to perfection in real time. So again, another reference to the church at Ephesus. Flip over to Revelation chapter 2. I'm sure you kind of already know where we're going here, but let's look at what Jesus says to John regarding the church at Ephesus. They turn and I sit here like a bump on a log. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So is it possible, and I think I'm speculating, it's not definitive, but is it possible that what we see here with the church being not persecuted to the extent that we have seen it previously in the book of Acts, that it might lead to a rebuke as Jesus has given? And what is the warning for us individually and as the church at 517 Glensford Drive, Berean Baptist?
Return to your first love.
How do we keep, not from majoring on the minors, how do we keep the main thing the main thing? And again, it happens at the individual level, but it also happens at the church body level, right?
Mm-hmm.
We can be focused on gay marriage, we can be focused on transgenderism, we can be focused on abortion, we can be focused on a lot of different things, and those are right and good, and we should be, but not at the extent of focusing on Jesus and being conformed into his image and relating to people as Jesus would relate to people.
That's the first thought like this. Has to go back to you and him and this, you know, every day, moment by moment. You know. Return to your first love. You know, you got to get this open and this open, you know what I mean? So you can go out into the world, you know what I mean? So, yeah.
Anybody else?
I just wanted to say something here. You know, over the years, we've, and Pastor Mike has said this as well, as he's coming out of the, you know, his fellowship, Bible fellowships that he's been involved in and that sort of thing. But, you know, growing up in the 60s and 70s and the 80s, it was all about bringing people to church to hear the word preached, because it was the preacher's responsibility to get them saved. But the and a lot of churches counted numbers. So many souls saved, you know, this year because we had people marching down the aisleway and saying a sinner's prayer. That thought of doing all of that has evolved in my mind into the church compromising, even at that level, the church compromising into programs and this and that, and really thinking that they had to be at least somewhat in the world. Mm-hmm. Yeah, their music had to change. They had to start using some smoke and mirrors during the services, dark settings, the lights down, that sort of thing, creating a worldly, you know, atmosphere. And mm-hmm. and you might get a glimmer of some watered down gospel in that, maybe, but they have gone down that slippery slope so quickly. What's happened, and my eyes have really been opened here at Berean, just how important, you know, each one of us have that responsibility. It really is our relationships with others that opens up the doors for us to actually share the gospel with them. We need to come to church. We need to invite them to church. It needs to be a church where we're not compromising on the gospel. But there's a lot, you know, our church is, you know, I'm sad to say, very unique. It's far and few between. The relationships, building the relationships and sharing the gospel that way. We all have that responsibility, but it's, you know, it's shouted out here that as a reminder to each one of us as Christians.
We talked about this a couple weeks ago, I think. What do you do when Paul says, I become all things to all people so that I might save some? Is that what the church is doing when they bring in the smoke and dim the lights? Are they trying to become all things to all people so that they might save some?
No.
How would you argue against that?
Paul wasn't conforming to the world. He was never compromising on the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He was never watering anything down. He was becoming a part. He was like doing rituals and customs and things. Mm-hmm. To do it. But he was never compromising on his walk.
So, like, he was conforming to, like, when he was preaching with the Jews, he was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
But when he was preaching with the Gentiles, he was a Gentile.
He was meeting individuals.
Yes.
Where they were at.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right? It wasn't necessarily that he was becoming a drunk to relate to the drunkards.
Exactly.
Right?
Mm-hmm. I was going to kind of say the exact same thing for the most part. Is Paul, when he would go with the Jews, he would adhere to the Jew laws.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he was hanging out with the Gentiles, he would just do what the Gentiles do that's not outside of the core Christianity.
Right.
Right? Or against the commandments of God. Mm-hmm. And kind of going back to the creating disciples and bringing people to church, preaching the gospel, I would argue that it's the church's us, like you said, we're individual, and where we gather together, that's the church. It doesn't have to be in a very specific building, it's gathering. And then our job is to preach the gospel to people, which means we have to have a knowledge of what the gospel is. I think we do an excellent job at the church is just constantly, like, what it is, right? God coming down in the flesh as Jesus, right? In the beginning with the Word with God. And the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. So we need to do that first, preach the gospel, and with our actions and the way that we follow the commandments of God and the love that we have, adds the weight to the gospel that we shared. Like, hey, we told you it, now we're living it, and then we bring them to church and they see even more. The discipling part
mm-hmm.
is not the church's job, like the corporate church, but it's our job.
Mm-hmm.
We should be teaching the person how to live and walk.
The church equips us
yes.
to
yep.
disciple
yep.
individuals.
Mm-hmm.
How many here are aware that the elders, pastors on staff have a weekly podcast?
Mm-hmm.
How many of you listen to the podcast?
Of course, I'm working.
How many of you heard this week's podcast? So this week's podcast is on what is the church? How do we define the church? Do we need to come to a building to be the church? Can three or four people in their weekend cabin in the mountains be a church?
Yes.
How do we define what makes a church? It's an interesting podcast. The elders are working on a definition of, from scripture, biblically, how does the Bible define a church? Obviously, you don't find it in one particular sentence in scripture. There's a lot of different pieces to pull together.
Is there a link to that on the website?
On church.
On the church website, you can find it.
Or you can download the Church One app on your phone. And look up Berean, and like on Mondays, you just look sermons, and it'll be under the most recent. It'll say podcast.
It's called Church One.
That's the app, yeah.
That's the name of the app.
Church One. I have sermon audio. That's not the same thing.
It should pop up.
You should be able to find it on sermon audio as well.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If you search for Berean on sermon audio, it should have a list of all the sermons, including all recorded classes are being uploaded there as well. So it's interesting. I would encourage you to take a listen and try to understand for yourself, how do I define the church? Obviously, there's a universal church. There's a local church. What constitutes the church? Any other questions before we close?
Did you press the button tonight?
I'll turn it off now.